Thank you, Dr. Naismith. Now you'll have a chance to address some of your questions to the panel, and we would ask the ushers to pick them up right along right now. We'll sing a hymn, and while we do that, we'll ask the panel members to come on up, take their places here on the platform, right while the hymn is being sung, so we can move right into the questions.
For the sake of those who may have come in this afternoon and did not meet each member of the panel, starting on my left, your right, Dr. Frederick Tatford, Bert Kramer, Dr. James Naismith, our brother Stan Warren from Echoes in England, on my right, Bill Yule, Joe Black, Jack Baker, and Dr. Ed Harlow. And I'm sure that we'll be hearing from each one of them throughout the period of the panel activities. I'm going to start right in the question that was submitted earlier. It's addressed primarily, Dr. Tatford, to you, but I'm trusting that the other members of the panel might speak to it as well. And brethren, before I read it, might I say, in view of the number of questions which I know will come in, they always do, and in view of the time, and in view of the size of the panel, would each of you please keep your comments to the point and brief so that all may participate. Brother Tatford spoke well of Bible schools, seminaries, etc. Should such formal training be a prerequisite to being commended to full-time service? Should this include both husband and wife? Are Bible schools new carts? Brother Tatford, would you care to begin?
I think the simple answer is not necessarily. Every case obviously must be taken on its merits. I suggested this morning that some assemblies might provide the necessary training. I think the majority of assemblies cannot. In those cases, Bible schools are probably a prerequisite in the vast majority of instances. That would apply to husband and wife.
Brethren, anybody care to add to that? Dr. Harlow?
The whole concept of a new cart is mistaken, because any kind of a cart would have been equally bad carrying that Ark of God. Whether it was new or old is not relevant. In fact, it was a cart that was on scriptural method.
Amen. Dr. Naismith?
I agree with what has been said. Since I'm partly responsible on the board of a Bible school, I certainly think Bible schools are a very, very important means of helping to a knowledge of the Word of God. I don't think it's a cart at all. I think it's still in accordance with the Word of God. I think there was a Bible school in the New Testament, at Ephesus, in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. I believe that was the first Bible school, and Paul taught in it, and we have a good example there. And I agree with Dr. Tatford that it would be a good thing for people to go to Bible school before going in service. But there are still some assemblies that supply that teaching, and young people too, or older people, can learn a good deal by reading the Word of God and getting the appropriate literature and the books about the Word of God, so that they can learn from themselves with the Holy Spirit as their instructor and guide.
Dr. Naismith, I think you're referring to Kawartha Lakes Bible School,
yes,
in Peterborough, Ontario. And that's in a city or town with several assemblies in close proximity. And to what extent are they involved in the Bible school?
They have all an interest in the Bible school. We all share responsibilities for housing the students. Most of the assemblies have members on the board of the Bible school and have a considerable responsibility there. One of the assemblies has a teacher who's on the staff of the Bible school, two of the assemblies rather, but our teachers are drawn from a wide area, from Ontario and Michigan and elsewhere.
Thank you very much.
Well, I think we have to be very careful and recognize the fact that what we're looking for is workers who are well grounded in the Word of God. The method of getting that education, whether it's Bible school or in the assembly or correspondence course or in the home through godly parents is not as important as the objective to be reached, which is to be well grounded in God's Word.
Amen.
Perhaps I'll move on to the next question, and I'll throw this out to all or any members of the panel. How does a man who wants to go into full-time service for the Lord deal with his wife who is not so willing to go? I am a young Christian and would like to know how to handle it. I pray that the Lord would give us a field that we can both go to. I ask that you would pray for the young people like me. Thank you. I think there's a great deal in that question and in the prayer request. I think I see Brother Warren getting anxious here.
When I was in Mexico 3 years ago, I went to one assembly high up in the mountains at Austin Titla, and they had a very real problem in the assembly, and it was this. Although they were converted and going on with God, the husbands still beat their wives. Now, you see, problems in assemblies vary. But...
How is it in Britain, brother?
To me, there's a simple answer here. You wait before God until you're of one mind.
I think that covers that. Was that Patrick, you want to
respond? Well, there's no question, it was often asked in Britain, have you stopped beating your wife? It's capable of two answers. Neither of which is applicable if you don't beat her.
Here's something from another young person and a very deep vein of thought here. I am 23 years old and I'm seeking the Lord's will in my life for his service. To do God's service in the mission field has been on my heart ever since I became a Christian. But because of hardships and tragedies which have occurred in my family in the past couple of years, I would feel I would be forsaking God-given responsibilities at home. Could it be said that I am perhaps negotiating with God as to his leading, or that my responsibility at home will be honored in God's eyes equally as much as a missionary serving abroad? Now, brethren, before you answer, it also says, explain, please.
Well, a person certainly has home responsibility. One of the first questions the elders of an assembly would want to know about anyone who makes suggestions about going out to the mission field, what are your home responsibilities? What are your financial responsibilities? On the other hand, it's possible to pay so much attention to what may be imaginary responsibility that you never do get into the Lord's work. We know of a sister whose mother said to her, you'll go out to the mission field over my dead body. And that's exactly what took place. A few years later, the mother did pass away, and the sister went out and did 25 years of excellent service for the Lord.
Brother Yule.
I think it would be presumptuous of us to try to give a sort of blanket answer to a question like that. I would judge that really the question that has to be faced in a situation like that is not, and this is something that's been brought before, is not in the first instance, is it the Lord's will that I should go or that I should stay at home with my responsibilities, which I have toward my family? I would think the question in the first instance is, am I willing to do what the Lord wants me to do? Lehman Strauss had written a book called Sense and Nonsense about prayer.
Yes.
And in that book, he tells us that this is a question he's often asked, you know, what is the Lord's will for my life? And he says that he invariably responds to that with a question. And the question he puts to the person is, if the Lord were to tell you right now what his will for your life was, even though you do not know what it is, would you obey instantly? And he tells us that some of the responses. One young man says, well, that all depends. And someone else says, well, how can I say yes if I don't know what it is? And so the point that I'm trying to make is that the issue really that has to be faced is, am I willing to do what the Lord tells me that I should do?
Baker, Jack Baker.
I think there's a related point here, too, and that is that
that God most often deals with those that are obedient and faithful. And if we are doing the work that God has for us now in our own home place, if we are fulfilling our family responsibilities and all the other responsibilities that go on in our lives, then God is free to speak to us and say, I want you to go somewhere else. But if we're going to sit back and say to the Lord, in effect, you make a choice here or there, and I won't do anything until you make that choice, then I think we're kidding ourselves. Let's get busy with the work at hand and allow the Lord to lead us from there.
I think we'll pass on, but I would like to comment in passing that there's a second question that flows from this. I won't address it to the panel. It may come up later in another connection. But how about those who have gone to the field in accordance, so far as they know, with the will of God, and then tragedy or hardship has occurred, either with their family on the field or back home, necessitating thinking back through the same area? I'll leave that for another occasion.
Bad eldership.
Beg pardon, sir?
Bad eldership. Bad eldership.
Bad eldership. That's another one. The work of evangelism. Is this a corporate work of the assembly, or is it to be carried out by individual responsibility of the believers?
Both.
Amen.
I've had one both and two amens. Can anybody enlarge on it? Brother Dr. Naismith.
I agree both. I think every one of us has a responsibility to serve the Lord and to evangelize our neighbors, our friends, wherever we are. I think if more of us did evangelism that way, our assemblies would be built up and more would be done. But I do still think, in spite of some who feel otherwise, that the assembly has a responsibility to evangelize as well. I think this is one of the responsibilities of the assembly as a whole, and I think we neglect that responsibility at the peril of the assembly and to dishonor the Lord. I think we should obviously be engaged in this work.
Amen. Kirk?
I was just thinking of the scripture found in John 1, speaking of the Lord finding his disciples. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. That's the Andrew plan, that I first, as an individual, bring my relatives to the Lord. My mother, my brothers, my sisters, my father, my cousins, my own relatives. This is really the explosive principle found in Acts chapter 1 and 2, that the 15 or so thousand people were found had multitudes of relatives. They brought them all to the Lord. Then secondly, the next day he found Philip. And Philip then goes and finds Nathanael, his friend. And so we have two biblical new growth conversion principles there. We first go to our relatives and then we go to our friends. Now this is the key to what happened in South America with the Pentecostal group. They have literally exploded down there in conversion growth and the planting of new churches because they have implemented these two thoughts of going to their relatives and going to their immediate friends and bringing them to Christ. So on an individual basis, I think those are two points we need to implement. However, I want to be quick to point out that empirical data indicates that mass evangelism methods, such as great evangelistic crusades, are in serious trouble. They are not producing the kind of conversion growth in the churches, nor in other areas. There, in other words, the very bottom line of the mass crusades, as they evaluate and gather empirical data, they're not finding, for some reason, real conversion increase in the local assembly. So that has to be carefully evaluated.
Brother Kramer, I'm not really asking to put you on the spot, but in view of what you just said, is it possible that some might advocate that there should not be these mass evangelism crusades, and that this is not God's work in God's way? That's really putting it on the line, I guess.
Yeah. Well, there are more than one view. I appreciate that. My view is that evangelism is the individual's primary responsibility, based on Matthew 28, the Galilean commission. However, it seems to me it's up to the elders in the local assembly to have the kind of training programs to train and equip individuals to go out to their friends and relatives and to bring them in.
Amen.
I don't have a great deal of enthusiasm for mass evangelist concepts because empirically they have not brought into the churches the numbers. But I do believe that the individual must do it on his own. But the elders have the responsibility and should joyfully train and teach people how to win souls to Christ, the methods which should be done, and the right way and the wrong way of doing it.
Brother Warren, did you want to?
I don't think that we can make a dichotomy between the assembly and individuals. What I am, my assembly is. The witness of the early church was that fact. They witnessed everyone. They went everywhere. That's what the Lord said. Ye are to be my witnesses. If you've got a witnessing church, the assembly has no problem about evangelism.
Thank you. Dr. Tatford, this again is addressed to you, but it's open to anyone on the panel, whether you wish to start it or not. When one's assembly does not have elders who are well acquainted with the work in the various fields and do not concern themselves with finding workers, what would you recommend someone should do who has a real burden for serving the Lord, but is unsure of where he could be best used overseas?
I think there's no shortcut to that. It means getting in touch with missionaries and reading missionary literature. CMML presumably supply a great deal of information. I see no other way than collecting information from whatever source is available. But surely that's a sad commentary upon elders. If elders have any interest in God's work, they'll have interest in the mission field and will know roughly what is going on in various fields.
Anyone care to add to that question? Jack Baker?
I'd just like to add a note from personal experience to say that God has his time and his place. And sometimes perhaps we don't know of the need, and God will call us and take us there. I'm thinking of my own situation. We did not know of a need in the Philippines until God began to lead us there. So don't rule out God in the guidance. God certainly leads us through men, but he also speaks direct.
Don't you think, too, that it's a favorite indoor sport to blame somebody else? The young people blame the elders, and the elders blame the young people. And the net result is nothing is done.
There's a simple answer in this situation. You can do a lot with questions and invite the elder to tea and ask him a question and leave him to find the answer.
I'm carrying out our Brother Warren's admonition because I've just given him another question. Brother, what's the answer? Read the question.
This is the question. Was Paul, who was one called as an apostle, failing to do the Lord's work when he worked making tents to support not only himself, but also those who were with him? No.
Thank you.
He said be brief.
This one's addressed to Dr. Naismith. Sometimes it is difficult to discern between right and wrong motives. How can we be sure that we always have the right motive? And if we do have wrong motives, how can we get rid of them? That's a good two-part question, Brother James.
I guess we can't always be sure that our motives are absolutely pure, but I think we should search our hearts in the presence of the Lord. I think we can only discover the purity of our motives as we are in His presence with His Word, probably in the quietness of some place, and search our hearts in His presence. Ask the Lord to search our hearts. The psalmist did that in Psalm 139. He asked the Lord to search him, O God. Search me, O God. And that's what we are to do, to ask the Lord to search our hearts and see if there be any wrong motive, any grievous way within us. And I'm sure if we ask the Lord about it, the Lord will show us perhaps some motive that has been wrong. And then I think the obvious thing to do is to go into the Lord's presence in confession, acknowledging that has been wrong, that we failed in this respect. And having confessed our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that we have a responsibility from time to do that sort of thing. Because as I've already said, some work for the Lord, some service that we have done that started with the highest motives, can degenerate, and we should look into our hearts and say, why am I doing this work? And in the presence of the Lord, try to ask Him to give us the answer, and then ask Him to search, to change our hearts and cleanse them as well.
Is it possible, James, that we can start with high motive or correct motive and very little in the way of method and end up with a great deal of method and have lost the motive?
I think that's possible.
Dr. Harlow, I passed one on to you. How do you feel about it?
Question is, why is it that we find assemblies commending full-time workers to groups like InterVarsity, Christian Service Brigade, Campus Crusade, etc., groups that work with every denomination? The question is, why is it we find them doing that? Well, I suppose the question really is, why do they do it? We find them doing because that's what they're doing, but the real question is, why do they do it? I feel that God's servant, sent by God, should teach the whole truth of God. The Lord Jesus said, teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, including building up New Testament assembly. Amen. Not only that, but we were talking a few minutes ago about evangelization, individual or corporate. Of course, every believer is a witness, yet the scripture says one shall chase the thousand and two shall put 10,000 to flight. And in an assembly, you should have people that will help you and make up for your weaknesses, and you help them and so on. And as a body, you can do more than what you could individually, or even as so many individuals put together. These other groups, God bless them. I thank God for everyone who's preaching the gospel. If an assembly wants to commend someone to that, well and good, but it's not exactly the full scope of the scripture as I see it. Now, Mr. Chairman, we have at Everyday Publication 6 commended workers. Are they building assemblies? One does typesetting, another does shipping, another one does secretarial work, etc. We feel that as a team we are indeed building up assemblies because we're teaching the Word of God, and we trust that the Lord will honor in that way.
Might be some other comments from other panel members on that. Hope?
Well, I believe that we have to look at our assemblies where we are today, not try to solve today's problems and today's dilemmas with what took place 20 or 30 years ago. In the 50s and 60s and 70s, we could do a lot of things which we really should not be doing today. Because in many areas, numerical growth among us is on a sharp decline. In fact, it is declining to death. In the Los Angeles area, we have two assemblies have died, literally died. And some of the things we have done in the 50s and 60s and 70s were fine because we didn't have a serious problem. But perhaps we should evaluate what we are doing in the 80s for survival in the 90s. The reason I say this is that when we look at missions and the missionary effort overseas, are they declining? Do they have sufficient funds? And so I'm somewhat reluctant to be enthusiastic about
giving a lot of financial support to other groups and organizations, and even physical support to other groups and organizations, when right now I want to spend my time, my spiritual gift, my money to the growth of my assembly, and in turn, this will have an effect upon the work overseas. It will grow. So I think some of the things we did in the past, maybe we shouldn't be doing in the 80s for survival in the 90s.
Brother Stan Warren and I were chatting on something similar to this last night, and I think you would have a comment here be quite helpful.
I think we must keep our perspective here. Our contribution to overseas missions may appear to be less, but it doesn't mean that the Church of God is not growing and growing and growing. He said he would build his church, and he is doing it. And it's not dependent on the little bit that we see. Secondly, it has always, I think I could trace in the Echoes office, which has a little bit of history, I think we could trace somewhere about 70 years ago, a complaint in assemblies that people were going out with society. But this has so got me that we've been doing some research in England. I don't know what happens over in North America, but in England, we have societies that talk about all their assembly people who are helping them, and they come along, bless them, and we love them because they've got a good display, and they put on a good evening, they get in because they feel they were right. So we've done some research. We've done it through a Bible college. We wanted to find out how many people from assemblies are serving in evangelical Protestant missions overseas. Now, when I came away, we'd had answers from over a half, and it was by far the greatest half of the societies. Totaling up, it comes to 47 missionaries. So let's reckon it's the same in the other half. There's 100 missionaries. It doesn't seem a lot when you think that in England we've just over 500 who are serving the Lord overseas from assemblies as committed workers. I'm talking about overseas work only.
I think we also must be very careful in this idea of separation, that we don't separate ourselves from other members of the body of Christ. I think we need the attitude of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1, he writes, "Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." And I think we need much of the same attitude in the 20th century as we seek to win the world for Jesus Christ.
I've asked our brother Ewell to read a question and at least start an answer to it, if he will.
The question is, in what way would you say in the New Testament, if we do not bring acceptable worship to God laid down in the New Testament, in references made to 1 Corinthians, Acts, 1 and 2 Timothy, will it be rejected? In what way? Let me read that again. In what way would you say in the New Testament, if we do not bring acceptable worship to God laid down in the New Testament instruction, will it be rejected as Cain's offering? That's the first part of the question. And the second part is, in what way is our worship rejected, or can worship of the redeemed be rejected? In response to the first part, I would hesitate to say that the worship of a believer could ever be rejected as Cain's offering. Cain's offering was not to be compared with the offering of a believer. It was the offering of an unbeliever. It was the offering of a man who supposed that he could approach God and gain favor with God on his own terms. He was not prepared to come in God's terms and on God's basis, and he wanted to bring that which was the product or the result of his own effort and be acceptable to God on that basis. A Christian, by definition, has accepted the necessity for the blood of Christ. And consequently, I don't think it can ever be said that a Christian a Christian's worship can be treated as Cain's offering. So my answer to the first part of that question is that that's not really possible.